Wind came up. Y'all notice that wind came up? Some people like it. I kind of like it too. I looked on AccuWeather just to check out what was going on, and it talked about high gusts. I think John heard of gusts up to over 80 miles an hour. Is that right? Places, pretty big wind. And they said the danger is that trees could fall, and particularly deciduous trees and branches, because of the leaves on the trees this time of year. Because normally when we get that kind of wind, it's usually late fall or winter, and all the leaves are gone, so there's not that extra push that that the wind would give a tree without leaves. And I bear witness to that. Let me just see if we can get this going. There we go. Yeah, that's our backyard. That's
a lot longer that
way. And what you don't see is we have a little swing setting off to the side, and the back end of that big branch was on top of that swing. So there's there's a little canopy over the swing, you know, those Chase Lyle swings, you know, canopy. It was like this, and now it's like this. and the support pole in the middle is bent down. And we noticed once it started raining that there's also a rip right where the branch hit. And so all the water now goes down and on top of the cushions. It was a sight to behold. But it was great illustration for this morning, because it reminded me of this passage. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." We can add to that now in our area, mold and tree branches destroying. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where the thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wow. That addresses just the heart of the deceitfulness of wealth, doesn't it? Because our hearts can be captivated by earthly treasure, right? Just captivated, just held tight if we're not careful. So what a perfect illustration, speaking of the temporary nature of material wealth. I also wanted to give you just some of my favorite consumerism cartoons. Can you see that? Yeah. Anybody recognize this cartoon? It's not going anymore. It's Bloom County. Anybody remember Bloom County? Yeah, Opus is the penguin. Well, he says, "I finally saved enough for a salad shooter." Anybody get a salad shooter? Just curious. Do you remember salad shooters? Yeah. Yeah, you put radishes and stuff in it, and it shoots it out into your salad. Opus, have you heard the term runaway consumerism? It's when a society's basic needs are so fulfilled, it gets brainwashed into buying perfectly useless junk. I like that definition of consumerism. By the way, there's a difference between consuming and consumerism, because we all consume, right? We eat food, and we wear clothes that wear out, and we have to buy new clothes, and we have to repair the homes that we live in, but that's normal life, right? But there's a difference between consumerism and consuming. Just get that straight. Sound familiar? No, Opus says. Look, Belvita sticks to the ceiling. Pew, pew, pew. I like that. One of my other favorite cartoons is Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin, I wish my shirt had a logo or a product on it. A good shirt turns the wearer into a walking corporate billboard. It says to the world, my identity is so wrapped up in what I buy that I paid the company to advertise its products. Hobbes says, you admit that? Oh, sure. Endorsing products is the American way to express individuality. Oh, boy. And then Lefty, this is the best one of all. So the cool new device was released, and everyone was tweeting it, and the news was reporting on it, and my old one started bumming me out. Just looking at my old one made my life seem dingy and blah. Why aren't I ever the one with nice things? And I know I was being ridiculous. I knew the new thing wouldn't make me happy any more than my big TV or my iPhone did. But then I started thinking, I deserve a little fun. I deserve to treat myself. So I bought it, and it was great for several days, maybe even a couple weeks. And then the thrill was gone, and it was just another thing I own. Then I got my credit card bill, and I was bummed out again. And I know I'm being ridiculous, but now I really want to make myself feel better by going shopping. The saddest consumerism of all is this next cartoon, Church. I'm not going to read it. You can read it. You get it? That's what consumerism looks like in the church, where we get so used to being shoppers that we pick a church by looking at its list of programs, and as if we're buying a meal at a restaurant, you know, at the menu. And many churches grow and decline this way. Instead of making disciples who make disciples and reaching the lost with Jesus Christ, this is how much of church growth looks in the United States of America. So we're asking the Lord to do a search on our hearts in relationship to the deceitfulness of riches, of which materialism and consumerism is all a part of that. We've been focusing on that third soil in the parable of the seed sower. Mark 4, remember? Oops. I really confused these guys back there today because I have a video clip I wanted to play and also a PowerPoint, so it's just really confusing. But we've been looking at that third soil in Mark 4 and that seed that fell in that soil. Jesus interprets the parable by saying, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. We don't want our lives to reflect that kind of life where God's word is choked out by the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things. We've already looked at the worries of the world that distract us from our Lord, distract us from His word, from His voice to us, His comforting voice, His voice that gives health and life. We've talked about how the community cooperates in the remedy through prayer. And now we're talking about the deceitfulness of riches. A couple weeks ago, we talked about what is the nature of deceitfulness, the nature of deception. It is believing a lie. Do you remember that? Believing a lie, accepting an illusion as reality. Well, Paul reminds Timothy of the reality. Is this working yet, or... Okay. So 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. But those who want to get rich will fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What a warning. What a warning. And that's not to the rich. That's to those who want to get rich and are longing for it. You can be as poor as a church mouse and be in that situation. And then we looked at last week's Mark's illustration of the rich young ruler. And we heard those words that Jesus spoke to that man who thought that he had kept a good portion of the law. And Jesus, looking at him in Mark 10, said, felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Wow. And as we talked about that, the degree of the renunciation of wealth, which the gospel proclaims, changes, is seen differently in different times and different circumstances. But there's something that we don't want to lose sight of, and that is that affluence. And when I say affluence, what I mean is the accumulation of wealth. The accumulation of wealth, as if in that accumulation I can find my security. You understand what I'm saying? The accumulation of wealth, as if in the accumulation I have security. That's my security. The basis of my security in life is my property, my house, my bank account, my IRA, whatever it might be, my retirement fund. That's not saying that all of those things are wrong, but if that's where I put my security, well, then that is affluence. And affluence is a barrier to the kingdom of God. We have to admit that. And if we are in that place, we are parting company from Jesus at a point which seems to have been fundamental to his teaching in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, today, I want to talk about how the body of Christ gives a proper perspective. And I think we need some encouragement in the searching of our hearts. We find wickedness, but I also hope that in searching of our hearts, we find that there are places where we have grown, where we have matured in relationship to the deceitfulness of riches, and that in that growth, we indeed are showing fruit, the produce of listening to God and His Word. Indeed, we have not choked Him out, and there is good evidence of that in Christ's community church. But first of all, I just want to set the tone by playing a video clip by Francis Chan on fellowship, just as a way of introduction. So we can go ahead and try to do that. Did you get the imagery? Bunch of isolated cubicles. Initially trying to get in, but couldn't. And then they began to collect people and relate. And then at the end, you saw one of the cubicles dissolving. The message, I think, is fairly clear. Lord, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge the nature of your desire for the church to be the body of Christ, for us to experience fellowship. And Lord, we want to understand a little bit about how the body of Christ actually helps us not to be deceived by riches. In Jesus' name, amen. Am I going to be able to use this, guys?
There were only 8 slides on there.
Really? I did. That's okay. We'll just go without it. So, why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Getting ready to go on vacation and doing PowerPoints evidently don't go together well. Yeah, let's read, starting with verse 37. Now when they heard this, and this, by the way, was Peter's message. This is the day of Pentecost, and Peter had just got through preaching that first message about Jesus Christ. And He informed those gathering at Pentecost from all over the Mediterranean, all those Jews that had come to celebrate, that indeed they had crucified the Messiah. And they were pierced to the soul, the scripture says. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received this word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What an exciting time it must have been. New life. They received the Holy Spirit, the very life of God. And as a result, those who were once separated from God were now in relationship with Him through Jesus. And they practiced this new relationship by loving God, and they loved God by continually being devoted to some very personal, relational activities. They learned together. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They learned together. They were disciples. They wanted to hear what Jesus commanded, and they wanted to follow Him. They prayed together. You can imagine the anxieties that must have filled their hearts when, yeah, there were 3,000, but how many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands hadn't believed that Jesus was Messiah, including many in their household? They prayed together. They were continually devoting themselves to the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice and the grace that they had received by the breaking of bread. And they were continually devoting themselves to that sharing, that very sharing of life together in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. I've developed a little foundations class with those foundations as basic for following Jesus. And obviously, it's nothing new. It's something very old. But what was the outcome of being devoted to this relationship with God through Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit? Well, let's pick it up in verse 43. "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Isn't that a great passage? What a great history we have. What a great heritage we have. I don't think we're called to duplicate Pentecost, but we are called to live in that reality that began at Pentecost. Now, it wasn't unusual for those in coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast from all over the Mediterranean at that time to be housed by Jews who lived in Jerusalem, because they were seen as pilgrims. They were coming, and you opened up your home, and they stayed with you, and you shared, and you fellowshipped, as was the Jewish custom. And here, we see that exactly happening. It was something that they were used to. There were now, however, a new kind of pilgrim. They were pilgrims, and they were citizens of another place, and now they were all thrown together from all these various locations around the Mediterranean. So you can imagine how there was this need to open up their homes and to share their resources with these new followers of Jesus Christ as they follow Jesus Christ. So many members of the early church were these pilgrims. And they were saved right there in Jerusalem, and they stayed right there in Jerusalem to celebrate and to participate in this new relationship with God that they now had with everyone. And in addition, you can also imagine how many of those new followers of Jesus Christ were not welcomed back into their Jewish households who had rejected the Messiah. Rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So there was this need that was generated. And the rest of the fellowship met their needs. And you can be sure that some of the believers were just plain poor. And they also were fellowshipping. And the body of Christ was sharing and helping with their need. Pretty amazing. We can get a wrong idea and think that they were living in a commune, because there's really no indication that it was communal living. Kit and I have both lived in Christian communal living situations where people live together. I had a house when I was a youth pastor in Southern California, and we had about 10 guys living there, mostly young guys who didn't have a place to stay necessarily, because they were having problems in their homes or other situations, and they had come to Christ. And so we lived together, we ate together, we shared together, we fought together, we prayed together, we argued together, and we were just together. And it was a unique experience. I think it's hard to duplicate those kind of experiences once you get married and once you have kids and once you live in your houses. You know, it's kind of hard. But there is a sense that we can grow in, a fellowship that we can have that is radical nevertheless. And I want to encourage you with that today. And this kind of sharing wasn't mandatory. You don't get any indication in Acts that people were expected to do this. It was as the Holy Spirit led. They had received the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit led, share. As the Holy Spirit leads, share. It's very interesting. You see that in 1 Corinthians. Why don't you turn there, 1 Corinthians. This kind of attitude continued in the church, and Paul is writing to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at the end. He says to them, now, concerning the collection for the saints. You see, the Christians in Jerusalem were still having a difficult time of it because of the persecution. And so in many of the churches that Paul had helped planted, they would send contributions. They would help support. They would help the need of those Christians in Jerusalem. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Evidently, Paul didn't want collections made when he was there, so do it beforehand so that that can be given to the Jerusalem church. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So this tradition continued. And look over in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. I just want to read that theme and show you how it continues. And starting in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now this is in the middle of sharing your possessions. This is in the middle of a conversation about giving to those who were in need. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. For each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So you get this idea that Paul is not opposed to having earthly possessions, but you have earthly possessions for what reason? To share them. That's right. Not to hoard, not to keep, not to accumulate, so that you can feel secure in life, because where does your security come in Jesus Christ? From the Father. So we hear that. We go on in verse 10. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. I often think that it's interesting that these passages are used by some incorrectly to indicate that God wants us to be wealthy. Well, God does, I think, want us to be wealthy, but for what reason? When he gives wealth to us, for what reason? Not to keep and to hoard, but to share. That's right. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. So there was this double benefit. The saints who are in need are being taken care of, and as a result, just like Francis Chan was saying, guess what? God is being made known. Do you see that? God is being thanked and praised. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Will they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We who have been given much give in return. It's pretty interesting. So, it's obvious that this was a movement that took care of one another. When they saw a need, they would sell. Some would be moved by the Holy Spirit to sell their personal property and give it to the apostles, and the apostles would distribute accordingly. According to the need. So there was an oversight in it, but there was this care, this fellowship, and it was as anyone might have need. And this was such an indication that they were paying attention to the apostles' teaching. Do you get it? That they were listening to God's word. And God was speaking to them through the apostles, and they were being empowered by the Holy Spirit to do these very things. And there was this immense generosity. Not only did they give their present cash or goods, but some of them also their future in acts of generosity. Can you imagine selling your property and your house to help somebody in need? What would that mean? What would that mean? That's a pretty incredible thing, because usually in most places of the world, and I think Israel was the same, where you lived was seen as a place of security, right? But they were actually moved by the Holy Spirit, believing that God would still take care of them and provide for them, even in the midst of their sacrificial giving. So it is clear, even from Peter's words to Ananias, you remember Ananias and Sapphira? They were ones who thought it would be a good idea to partake in this program, if you want to call it a Holy Spirit program. And they were struck dead. They weren't struck dead because they were withhold property or they decided to give property. They were struck dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. There was a dishonesty in what they were accomplishing. But what we see generally, and what we can gain from the early church, is that they did not value the accumulation of wealth. Do you hear that? They did not value the accumulation of wealth. That was not a value that they possessed. In other words, when they came into the body of Christ, everything that they valued was submitted to the life of Jesus, to His purposes and His will. That's radical discipleship. That's radical stuff. It was submitted to Him for His purposes, for His use, for His way, to proclaim God to this world. And the value of the accumulation of wealth was not known amongst them. So we need to be careful about making early church activity the expected norm for all. So while the style of living may not be the norm, the sharing of material wealth is still no less radical today. Do you understand that? That the early Christians acknowledge that Jesus owns both them and their property. And that is a radical discipleship statement. Have you said that in your life? Have you said that Jesus Christ owns my life and my possessions? Have you said that? In Acts 4:32, a little bit later on, this practice was unfolding. And we read, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." One heart and soul. "And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." In other words, they weren't owners. They gave up ownership of what they possessed. It wasn't that they stopped possessing, but they gave up ownership of what they possessed. They stopped owning. And that's the nature of our culture, right? We own. We own to do whatever we want to with what we own because it's ours. But that was unheard of in the body of Christ. No ownership. All of a sudden, they became stewards. They became caregivers of what God had given to them. They became conduits for God's generosity. What a picture and what a radical way to live and to believe. But keep in mind, this is the outcome of being devoted together to the apostles' teaching, devoted together in prayer, devoted together to the breaking of bread, the remembrance of the grace of God in their life, and devoted together to fellowship, the sharing of the life of God together. There is that devotion that they all shared. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. Just read a couple verses there. Just to show you how this continued. And this, of course, is leading up to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, if you're familiar with that story. But in Acts 4, 34 to 35, "For there was not a needy person among them. For all those who are owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." Wow. But the principle behind that is no one was in need. Why? Because they shared. They gave. They opened up. They did not own what they possessed. And they were listening to the Holy Spirit. They were watching. Why? Because they wanted God to be made known. He is a generous God. He gives. And the big message of God's giving, obviously, is the giving of His Son Jesus and salvation, the forgiveness of our sin. But we demonstrate this together in a very practical and unique way. We also read about them back in chapter 2, verse 46, that not everybody gave up their homes because they would go from home to home, breaking of bread. So some people were moved to do that. Some people were moved to do that. But they were moved to open up their homes. And they met together and they fellowshiped together. In other words, it wasn't just a Sunday thing. It wasn't just a Wednesday thing. It was a weekly thing, a daily thing. Doesn't mean that we don't have time from being apart from one another or that we're always in one another's face. But there is something more to the body of Christ than simply meeting, like Francis Chan said, and sitting in seats and looking forward at the back of one another's heads. It's true. It's true. But this all demonstrates something else that we learn and that we can ask the Holy Spirit to generate in us. And that is the practice that they radically valued people over possessions. Do you hear that? They radically valued people over possessions. You are more important than this building. You are more important than this land. They saw possessions as something that contributed to the needs of the body of Jesus Christ, which are people. The body is made up of people, not buildings, but people. There was that radical understanding, radically valuing people. And such behavior continued among Christians well into the second century. Well into the second century. And it was often ridiculed by pagans at Christians' folly. And finally, it appears that much of the church succumbed to that ridicule and just joined the pagans and forgot about, in many ways, how people are more valuable than possessions. So loving God with all that they had and their neighbor as themselves, this radical love began in the body of Christ. And so they had an open arms policy. In other words, the same care that they extended to themselves, they gave to the body of Christ. Open arms. You see, you hear the picture? Open arms. Not in isolation, but open arms. It's not saying, what's mine is yours. It's saying, as the Holy Spirit leads, as I listen to Him, as I am devoted to what the apostles are saying, as am I devoted together to the prayers of the saints, as I am remembering the grace of God, as I am sharing my life, it's just natural for the Holy Spirit to move me to share the possessions that God has provided for me when there is a need. And the Holy Spirit guides and directs me. And I do not depend on that possession as my security. But God Almighty is my security. What a message to the world. What a diametrically opposed way of living. But of course, it makes sense because this is exactly who Jesus was and what Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, Paul says, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. So when we radically value people over possessions, or our rights, whatever it might be. We are following God's Son's radical giving of Himself. And it's a proclamation. It's an announcement of Jesus. So the early church possessed a free spirit of generosity and a detachment towards wealth that allowed any who were Holy Spirit motivated to part with their possessions and help those in financial need. That's the simple statement. I'll read it one more time. The early church possessed a free spirit of generosity and a detachment towards wealth that allowed any who were Holy Spirit motivated to part with their possessions and help those in financial need. I don't picture any long-winded appeal. Let's sing this verse and pass the basket around one more time. Let's sing it again. Instead, it was a free generosity generated because the Holy Spirit was alive in them and moving. This free spirit of generosity was accompanied by a remarkable level of sharing through the opening up of homes, through common meals, not just potlucks, but potluck is a part of the common meal. I'm sorry, Francis Chan. We can fellowship during a potluck. But if it's limited to a potluck, you understand what I'm saying? If that's the extent of our fellowship, we're not radically following Jesus, I don't think. And so they opened up their homes, they had common meals together, and they shared their material possessions. What a life. That there was no compulsion or obligation to participate in this program. It was a Holy Spirit-led program. It was all motivated by God's Spirit. So for Luke, and this is the final statement, the early church was the example of practicing Jesus' teaching about not hoarding, relaxing one's anxiety, and using wealth compassionately by giving as needs arose. This is how being part of the body of Christ helps defeat the deceitfulness of riches. Do you see that? Because we're part of something more than just ourselves. When we're just living in isolation, when we're just living unto ourselves, we would naturally fall into the trap of the deceit of riches, right? Because we don't have any bigger picture. We don't have a bigger picture of being a part of the body of Christ. We don't have a bigger picture of God taking care of me. And through me, He wants to take care of others in need. So we open up our arms. So all activities that reveal that God's Word was bearing fruit and not choked out. Evidence that they were listening. That God's Word was not choked out. That they were not deceived by riches. But their arms were open up. I suppose if you wonder if you've been deceived by riches, one of the ways that you can determine that is because you have become isolated. You've become isolated. Instead of being a giver, you've become a taker. Instead of being a receiver, you've become an expectant, unthankful. What's the word today? Entitled person. The good news is, in my time at Christ Community Church, I need to commend you. Because I have witnessed your open-hearted generosity, and I see it more and more. I'm not saying that we don't have room to grow, we do. But there is a huge thank you. Personally, you have shared your power washers, your lawnmowers, your firewood, your chainsaws, your time, your boats, your fish, and your help in my life. I have not sensed a holding back, but instead a open arm policy from many of you. And I've witnessed you caring for one another when the need arises. I have witnessed that. I have seen it. And God has been announced when you do that. I thank the Lord for you. These are all signs that God has not been choked out. His word has not been choked out in your life, but that you have responded. I just encourage you to continue. It's so easy to get caught up in the materialism of our culture, the consumerism of our culture, and to start thinking and start buying the lie that our security is based on the accumulation of wealth instead of actually the distribution of wealth. So Jesus gave up his right to be recognized as God the Son and took on human form. Have you ever thought about that? Paul tells the Corinthians that it's a riches to rags story. When encouraging the Christians to give, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So he is holding up the church in Macedonia to these Corinthians and saying, look at them. They're under extreme affliction themselves. But look at their generosity. Look at their generosity. I was talking to Becky. Becky's not here today, but she just got back from Fiji, and she noticed something that those in Fiji, perhaps like the United States, who are busy accumulating wealth, rarely have time to give. But the people that were most hospitable, the people that gave a room to stay in, a place to sleep, were those with the least. Interesting. I remember when I went to Russia, it was the same way. It was the same way. I was overwhelmed by their generosity and doubly overwhelmed when I realized how little they possessed. But they had such big hearts. And in that big-heartedness, there was, in those believers' lives, there was this open arms policy, I'll share what I have with you. He goes on and says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." No twisting of arms. Still that Holy Spirit movement, "begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." They were begging to participate. And this is still about the saints in Jerusalem who were in need. How can we help? We want to. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. This was all because they had already given themselves to God. And therefore, to be used for His purposes and for His will. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. That perhaps through Titus there would be this encouragement. "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge." You know, the Corinthians, they were this kind of prideful, immature group that saw themselves as super spiritual. And so Paul had to set them straight in the first letter. Well, this is the second letter. And I don't think he's saying this to be mean-spirited, but he's adding to what they have claimed that they have, faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work as well. The sharing of your life, the sharing of the possessions that you have, that you are stewarding. He says, I am speaking this as a command. I'm not speaking this as a command. Remember, it's not a compulsion. It's a Holy Spirit thing. But as proving through the earnestness of others that the sincerity of your love also. He wanted the sincerity of their love to be manifested, to be made known. And then he says this in verse 9. Listen closely. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Wow. Wow. So the deceitfulness of riches. It's a lie. It's not going to satisfy your soul. It's not going to give you freedom. It's not your security. Don't buy it. Don't buy into that lie. Take a look at the rich young ruler who thought that he had done everything. But there's one thing Jesus said he hadn't done. He hadn't opened up his arms. He hadn't taken his possessions and given it where there was need. And for him, obviously, his riches had become an idol, his God. And he couldn't imagine entering into the kingdom of heaven without those riches. He couldn't imagine it because it was a source of his security. And for him, truly, he was like a camel. He couldn't go through an eye of a needle with all that riches. But we have been placed into the body of Christ. And in that placement, we have an opportunity to exhibit the generosity of God. And like I have said, in many ways, we have demonstrated that. And I encourage you to keep on. Continue to grow in that. Learn from the early church. We don't have to do everything exactly like they did it. That's not the command. But there is a heart. Do you hear the heart? You hear where they are? Continue that search. Allow the Lord to speak to you and to encourage you. Help Him to remind you of that time when you have responded to the Holy Spirit and you have been a conduit for those in need. But also allow Him to continue to grow you. Lord, we come to you. And we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for those things that we possess. We see them as gifts from you, Lord. You have been kind and generous to us. But all that material stuff pales in comparison, Lord, to the gift of salvation through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. And so because of that, Lord, we open up all of this and we confess that it's yours. Just as we are yours, you have bought us with a price. And so, Lord, I pray that you continue to open up our hearts that we might exhibit you in this community even more. Even as we Christians are possibly marginalized, Lord, I pray that it would give us opportunity to demonstrate the radical nature of following Jesus. And in that, confound this world and make Jesus known. In his name we pray. Amen.